So I want salt in my water. Last time we left off with a question, and we said that we were going to think about it. I was going to think about it. Well, tell you the truth, afterwards I forgot the question. But other people came up here and we chatted about it, and Mr. Tkach Jr. had a suggestion also, so he is going to explain it from where he is now.
Thank you. Since the scope of the conference is to deal with the question of the nature of God, I don't want to go off on a tangent at this point and discuss other major things like predestination. So suffice it to say that the way I would answer the question that that Gavin posed, and let me rehearse what the question is, it was, why would God call someone now when he already knows he will fail? And Dr. Savonides gave the right answer to that, but I don't know if the answer registered with everyone. The point being that if God already knows a person's going to fail, then it doesn't matter when he calls him. Since God already knows everything, but doesn't violate our free moral agency, it's immaterial when the call occurs. So that's how I would answer the question. I don't know that that is sufficient for everyone, but that is the answer. And once we get into certain abstractions, some people have the talent to understand that better than others. Others simply just can't deal with it. And for them, they just have to be content to understand that God already knows, and if he already knows they're going to fail, then it's immaterial when he calls them.
There was also a point about choice.
Oh, yes. We often refer to salvation as, this is our chance at salvation. And there's nothing wrong with saying it that way, but it lends itself to an inaccuracy, because salvation isn't a matter of chance, it's a matter of choice. As we were talking, Bratnacher made that comment. It's a very nice way to say it. And which led to another question as we were standing here discussing it. Some, especially second-generation Christians, I'm told, if you use that shorthand terminology, think that, well, if God already knows, then it doesn't matter what I do. And that's a problem. What's wrong with that kind of thinking is that is turning grace into license. And I would tell them, we're told not to turn grace into license and not to behave that way.
I think that takes care of the question. There may be other subjects related to that, but I'll leave them at the moment and go on. Next question. God exists in the realm of the spirit that is non-finite. You have you gave examples of this. You gave examples of this, such as mind, thoughts, ideas, happiness, etc. Yet we can have a plurality of minds, thoughts, ideas, which we can distinguish as separate. Separate sentences representing separate thoughts. Likewise, we have a plurality of angels, resurrected human beings who are also spirit. Is it therefore logical and consistent to apply arguments of extension to the question of singularity, duality, plurality of God? There is a mistake in the presupposition. When we say here we can have a plurality of minds, that's true, thoughts, ideas, which we can distinguish as separate. No, we cannot. We cannot distinguish them as separate. I think we need Anyway, let me tell you the argument here. The argument is there is a separation of thoughts. I'm using the word correctly. There is a separation of thoughts. Thoughts are of the spirit. Therefore, separation is also of the spirit. And that means if separation is of the spirit, then God can be two separate beings. But if that is so, then God is not omnipresent. I'm taking this question now to its ultimate end. If that's what we say, if you are saying here that we do distinguish thoughts, ideas, and minds as separate, and they are of the spirit, then you are allowing separation in the spirit. And if you allow separation in the spirit, then why can't God be two separate beings? And why can't God then be not omnipresent? I don't think you would like that. I don't think you want to say that God is not omnipresent, because I have given scriptures. So this tells me why your argument is why it goes astray. Now you may say, yes, it does present the problem. Where is the mistake? The mistake is in the first premise, that we have a separation of thoughts. That's where the mistake is. The correct thing is that we do not have a separation of thought. Therefore, separation is not of the spirit, and therefore God cannot be two separate beings. Now let me explain what I mean by a separation. On the videotapes, I did not distinguish. I didn't go into that. After all, I can't go into every facet. Can't imagine what the questions will be ahead of time. The word separate, if we take the word by itself, just the word se as S-E means by itself. That's what the word, the letters S-E mean, by itself. And it means on its own. And the rest of the word means to get. So to separate means to get it on its own, to place something on its own. That means apart from others. That's what's wrong with the word separate. Because it suggests taking something and placing it on its own apart from others. And that is not possible in the case of God. That's why you cannot speak of separation in spirit or in God. But there is something that tells us that we should say that Satan is separate from God. In our minds, we tend to think, is God the same as God, or is he separate? As if that is the logical, the only option. So let me just explain the meaning of separate and the meaning of the word distinguish. To separate means to place apart, perhaps by removing one component. So I can separate, if I have these glasses here, they are together, I can separate them. I put one over here and one over there. So what am I doing? I am setting apart. Apart is a spatial term. I do that by placing more space between them. So they are together. My hands are together, I place space between them, and I separate them. That's to increase the space between them. To distinguish means to recognize, and that distinction always occurs in our minds, not out there, not in space. In other words, if I distinguish one glass from the other, I don't put space between them. If I can distinguish one aroma from another, supposing I'm testing perfumes, I can say, I distinguish the aroma of roses. And we can say that certain characteristics are distinctive. We can say this thing has a distinct aroma. If two children are born stuck together, the doctors try to separate them, not to distinguish them. So to distinguish, if they are identical twins, you may have a hard time distinguishing them, one from the other, but not separating them. It's easy to separate them, You just pull one by the hand in the other one direction, and you pull the other one by the hand in the opposite direction, and you have separated them. So to separate them means to put space between them. Separation occurs in space, but a distinction occurs in our minds. I can distinguish only in my mind, not in the in space. So in the Godhead, then, when we discuss God, the Father is to be distinguished from the Son, but not never separated. So is the Holy Spirit. The breath of God is distinguished, but not separated. These are distinctions, not separations. So if there were separations, we would have three separate beings, three beings with space separating them. And because they are distinctions, we say they are not three beings, but ways of being or hypostases. Maybe that may be enough on that point. By what means do we decide which verses are poetic and which are literal in describing God? When I said yesterday that if it's raining hard, I can say it's raining cats and dogs, how do you determine, how do you decide which, when the word cats and the word dogs is used in a figurative sense, and when it is used in a literal sense? You decide that by knowing the language. That is the only way available. You have to know the language. So when you speak about a hot dog, you are not looking for a hot bark as well. And if you are looking for a bark, you're not necessarily looking for a tree. Although if you are looking for a dog, you may find one. So you have to know, you see, you laugh because you know the language, because you're able to distinguish the meanings of these, the double meanings of the words. So the question is, by what means do we decide which verses are poetic and which are literal in describing God? By means of knowing the language. Which language? English. If you read the English Bible, are you likely to make the mistake? Perhaps. So what? Mistakes are made all the time. The Hebrews knew their language. Did they make mistakes with it? Of course, every nation, everybody around the globe makes mistakes of language. In fact, though, that's where most of our mistakes are made, because we confuse concepts. And quite often we misunderstand one another. When Christ says, I and my Father are one, why isn't that literal? It is. On the video, I said, that is literal, when he says, my Father and I are one. I really mean it's literal. But if you think we are of the same opinion, that is not, that is figurative. The other times in the Bible, something is described as, the other times in the Bible, something is described as one, such as two fleshly beings becoming one flesh, many members becoming one through Christ. We have taken one as being poetic. I don't. I take them as literal. Why do we now take it as literal when referring to God? I am saying that it's always literal. When we say God is one, it's always literal. So why do we now take this? The question is written, is packed with all these extra words in it. So I really should take a pen and cross all these words out and see what remains. I don't think the question remains. I think we need to understand it. If supposing I say, if you say tomato and I say tomato, we are one. That is a figurative use of the word, because you and I are not one in a literal sense. We are one only meaning we are in agreement. So when one means something other than the unit, then it's figurative. That's how you decide. But when we say my father and I are one, or when we speak of one God, it is always literal. And when I say in the New Testament sense of the wife and the husband being one, that is literal. Doesn't mean they're in agreement about things. I don't mind discussing these things, both the question of what Christ said, how the many. What was it? No, let me read again. Many members becoming one through Christ. I don't mind discussing that. I think it's on the tapes. But if you like, I'll discuss it. It's on the video. It's on the audio tapes. On the audio tapes. I don't mind going over it again. Would that help? How many of you would like me to go over that? Nobody. That's good. So we'll leave that aside. Is that right?
That's probably the major question.
That's the main one members bring up. One of the major ones. Do you think it is good if I go over it? He said, it depends how clear I was on the tapes. See, I made the tapes only for the people who would take, you know, for whom it would be clear. Yeah. I don't mind going over it. Why don't we go over this, you know, quickly? And so let's turn to John 17. And verse 21. Christ prays that they all may be one. You may say, well, how can that be literal? I am saying that is a literal. They may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in thee. That is being literal. The word in is used literally. But now, if you're thinking of the in, you're saying, well, obviously the Father is not inside Christ, and the Christ is not inside the Father. Look, let me give you the answer before I start, in case you think I'm... The point here is he is not discussing beings. He is not discussing bodies. Right? He is discussing realities. That's what he's discussing, a reality. That they may also be one in us, meaning one reality, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So we may ask, how is the Father in Christ? And in chapter 14, I may have mentioned this on the video actually, in chapter 14 and verse 10, he says, believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself. They are not coming from inside me, he says, but the Father that dwells in me. So the Father was dwelling in him. The Father, he does the works. So the Father dwells in Christ. They are one because one dwells inside the other. Now you may say, well, if you are thinking in terms of body, then this is figurative. If you are thinking of realities, then really the Father really dwelt inside Christ. They were not discussing literal. And look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So when Christ says something or does something, the Father is doing it, and the Father is saying it. Look at verse 14. If you shall ask anything in my name, so if you pray to God and say, I would like this, I will do it. So you ask the Father, and Christ says, I will do it, because he is in the Father. And in John chapter 2 and verse 19, I will not turn there, he says, you destroy this body, and I will raise it up. How is that possible? It's not literally speaking, it's a contradiction. But he's not speaking, when I say literally, of bodies. If you are speaking literally of bodies, that body is going to be dead. So how can he resurrect? He is talking about a different kind of reality, one not discussing bodies. So how does Christ want to see us one? Well, he wants the same kind of unity that that he has with God, with the Father. God wants to look on us and see God inside us. You say, well, is that literal or not? If we are thinking of bodies, then it's not literal. But if we are thinking of reality, then Christ really must be inside us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now he is not speaking about Christ's body. He is talking about Christ in character. He wants that to be formed inside us. So then, God must be in us, we must be in God, and that is a unity that's the kind of unity that Christ is speaking about, not the one about bodies. Now, that's in essence what I have explained, and we have a question here. I'll repeat the question after you ask it.
We're talking about now, aren't
we? We are talking about now. Oh yes, he is talking about, Christ is speaking about now. Now the church should be one. God must look down and see one reality. Does that mean in an agreement between us? No, that's chicken feed. An agreement is minimum. That goes without saying that we would be in agreement. In agreement about what? In agreement, you like one thing, you like music, this kind of music, I like a different kind of music. That, we don't have to be in agreement on that. Of what value is the agreement? He wants one reality, one body. He wants to see one unit. God looks down and sees one. So the word one there means one reality. Now I can explain that. It's the same thing with the other question about marriage, however it was phrased. Let me explain that as well. Because it's the same principle. See, we tend to look at bodies and we say, ah, yes, but here is one man and one woman, and they become one, but they are still two because I have a photograph of them. I have a photograph, and I can cut the photograph in the middle, and he will be on this side and she'll be on that side. We do that because we are joking. He is not talking about bodies. He's not talking about physical bodies. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. Christ says, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What does that mean? They're going to be one flesh. Now, we tend to think of it in a sexual way, and I want to ruin that idea, because let's take so this man from this side, this human being, leaves father and mother, and this one leaves father and mother, and they get together and they become one flesh. What does that mean? That means you see them, and now that's it. They become one. That's how they are one. You say, that's not possible. We are thinking of them as separate, but uniting in sex. And that is not what he's talking about. So look at verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more two. They are not two anymore. I will stop there. They are no more two, but one flesh. So the expression, one flesh, is the opposite of being two. So God looks down and does not see two individuals. He just sees one. That is the... Let me explain it in context now. That is the argument that Christ is offering to the Jews. The Jews asked him, is it all right for a man to divorce his wife? They thought, to divorce, what does that mean? That means to set them apart. So if you have them like this, you can, if you have two here, you can set them apart. You can pull this one this way, you can pull it that way, and you've got a divorce. Christ is saying, you have misunderstood the point. When they left father and mother and they came together, they became one, not two. So since they are one before God, what are you going to divorce? Where are the two which are going to be set apart? There aren't two, there is only one. So his argument rests on the very point I am making, that there is no longer a two-ness. The two do not exist to be separated. They would exist only if they were, if they remained two. But they did not remain two, they became one. Therefore, they don't exist to be separated. We have a question. I'll repeat it after you say it. Or the microphone is coming.
Dr. Stavronides, further down there in Matthew 19, then it says that a lot of people wouldn't accept this, and so...
Where did he say that?
Just further down.
Yes, but they said... No. What they did not accept was the state in which there is no divorce.
Yes.
That's what they would not... Yeah. They understood that they would not reject the explanation I gave. Two issues here. One is it true that the argument is about divorce? The answer is yes. Is Christ resting his case on the fact that they no longer are two? He said so. He said they no longer are two, but one. So they cannot be divorced. That's the point that he's making. Now, if you say they did not agree with that, yes, they did. There is nothing after that that shows that they disagreed with his explanation of marriage. There is something to show that they didn't agree, they did not like the state in which they could not have the privilege of setting their wives apart. That's what they didn't like.
The implications of this are very profound, because, I mean, what we're dealing with then is an unwillingness, therefore, to be one. Is that correct? To think that way?
The Jews, what we are dealing with is I would say more than an unwillingness. The Jews considered marriage to be a social contract, very much the same way it is today in the world in which we live. We say 50% you, 50% me. We can separate the 50%, you know, at any time you like. And Christ is saying them that the social understanding of marriage, so it's not an unwillingness. Here is why I object to the unwillingness part. It gives the impression that the rabbis and the Levites understood the oneness, but some people were not prepared to go along with it. I am saying the Levites and the rabbis did not understand the purpose of marriage. They saw it in physical bodies, in terms of in physical terms, and therefore they allowed divorce. One school allowed divorce for everything and anything you like, and the other school allowed divorce only in some cases. And Christ is saying God's intention was not there will be a divorce, because in God's mind, when the two leave father and mother and become, they come together, they become one in God's eyes. Not just sometimes one and sometimes two. Right? That doesn't mean that through a sexual union they become one, and when they don't have a sexual union they are two again. That's not what he's talking about. He is saying they become one reality. God looks down and sees one reality. I don't know, have we... Yeah. Yes.
Dr. Stavranides, if you answer my question with a yes, it's going to help me understand, I think, the whole thing. Is haven't asked the question yet.
See, but...
It is the...
what do I get?
Just what I promised you earlier. Is the oneness of a man and woman in marriage almost a parallel of the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Is the same kind of oneness?
Same. It is a hypostatic oneness, if you like.
Thank you. You said yes.
Let me explain.
I can go home now.
So, they are one. Now, these are two hypostases of the marriage. And so the marriage then, so what happens when this one dies? The marriage doesn't exist anymore. So a hypostasis we define as that without which something cannot possibly be. So this man is a hypostasis of the wedding, of the marriage. She is the other hypostasis. Hype means the substance, the ground on which, the ground of being for the marriage. So the marriage rests entirely on these two. If one of them disappears, dies, the marriage does not, no longer exist. So these are, it explains hypostasis. But you said, is it the same kind of oneness as in God?
There is a question I like to deny in that. If you mean, do we look at the way two human beings become one in order to find out how, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three separate bodies, right, come together to make that kind of union? No, it isn't. So the answer to his question in that sense is no. Because this one here shows two separate beings, right? But the word one means, when I say one God and when I say one marriage, that word one is used correctly, literally, in both cases. So I want to say yes in that sense. Although, I will keep repeating this until we get it right. I'm not confusing anything. I am saying that the word one, whenever you apply to anything, whether to a marriage or to God, the word one means the same thing. When you say one universe, the word one refers to the unit, right? To the one thing, the singular. When you send a child to buy you a dozen eggs, he comes with one dozen. That word one means, refers to the unit. The one thing he brought is a dozen. If you send him to buy 12 eggs, he comes with many things. So there's a difference between buying a dozen and buying 12. If you buy a dozen, you're buying one. And if you're buying 12, you're buying many. You must forget the idea that they are identical. They are not identical. They are equal in number. In other words, they both contain the same pieces, but they are not identical. Because here is why you say one dozen is, and you say 12 are. So they are not identical. So when I say one God, I mean one. I refer to the single God. Right? When I say one marriage, I refer to the single thing again called marriage. I don't look at how many people are underneath it. I don't look at the. Anyway, maybe that's clear. I am also saying that this thing shows that marriages are in heaven, they are not on earth. Quite often we misunderstand that, and we continue to think of marriages as on earth. So you have the microphone? I'm sorry. You took it away from him? I'm glad. All right, have we finished with that question, or any more comments on that? Next question. Since the Holy Spirit conceived Christ, I thought it was Mary who conceived. Since the Holy Spirit conceived Christ, now you may say, you know what I mean. Since the Holy Spirit conceived Christ, see, I can't get past it. The question, let me read the whole sentence because I think it's using the word conceived as a transitive verb, to conceive somebody in somebody else. Since the Holy Spirit conceived Christ, the Son of God, in Mary's womb, didn't Jesus therefore pray to the wrong hypostasis as Father? If the Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son, then shouldn't there have been such a distinction made in Christ's prayers, or at least in the writings of his followers after his ascension to his Father? I have one more question along the same line. I'll answer them together. The second coming of Christ is a central belief, but who is coming? God in three hypostases? Maybe that's slightly different. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And verse 35. The angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, I would like to erase the blackboard and explain how this thing happened. Now, I am not trying to explain the miracle now. I am going to explain something else. It's all indelibly true.
I want to use the example that Mr. Fizel used in Pasadena. He gave a sermon, and he said, let's imagine, as an analogy, let's use a flame. So let me just do the same thing, use that. So here is a flame. It looks like a human being, doesn't it? The upside down. Yeah. How's that? That's better. That's the candle. That's the flame. So let's say the flame is the Father, and then the flame gives light. Let's say flame, light, and heat. These are hypostases of this thing I drew here. In other words, without a flame, you cannot have light. And without light, and without flame, you cannot have heat. And similarly, without light, you cannot have a flame or heat. And again, without heat, you cannot have the light or the flame. So, now, let's imagine now, for the moment, that this is, I explained on the video why this is the Father, this is the Son, and this is the Holy Spirit, according to the analogy. Supposing that the Son, then, or the Holy Spirit, for the moment, we're discussing the Son, so I don't need to illustrate this. I want to show how the Son of God became man. That's my purpose. So I will not explain the verse I just read. Supposing this light then, very much as the light of a torch. I think in Australia you call it a torch, in the United States they call it a flashlight. Okay. So, falls on this woman. So that's, this is Mary. I put a box around her to show that she's finite. Right. So, but the scripture says, the Spirit of God will overshadow you. Something like that. And you shall conceive. Now, I would like to know, so she conceives. Mary conceives. So you can say, the Son of God. Does that make a change in here, in this flame? That makes no change. Where is the Father? The Father is here. Where is the Son? The Son is here. You say, what about that? Well, there is no change here. I said, this, supposing that the light falls on this woman, she glows differently from everybody else. She's different somehow. She's different because she has the presence. The face of God is shining on her. Right? So she is different. And she has a child. Let me put Jesus Christ. And the same thing there. Where is the Father? Here. Where is the Son? Here. Where is the Holy Spirit? here. What about that? Well, that is what is happening on earth. What is happening on earth? This is a visible I want to use the word instantiation. Of the sun, and on the videos I explained that it could have been different. It could have been
something similar, something involving the Holy Spirit, or involving the Father. But now, in what way is Christ the Son of God? Well, he is the Son of God in origin. That the board explains that. He is the Son of God in character. He is the Son of God in love, in understanding, and so on. But the question goes on to say about the resurrection, the second coming. Let me continue with that analogy to show until I come to that. Who died? Jesus Christ died. Did the Son appear, die? No, he didn't. Who rose from the dead? The person who died rose from the dead. Who was glorified? The same person. Who ascended? The same one ascended. That means he was changed to a different state.
Flashlight. When you shine the torch on the wall, nothing is changing in the torch. Something is changing on the wall, but not inside the torch.
Unfortunately, the battery gets weaker and weaker and weaker. But I don't need to explain that. Now, any questions on that point before we...
With that explanation, why didn't Christ Jesus then say, the Son that dwells in me, he does the works, rather than saying, the Father that dwells in me, he does the works?
Right. Now, that is a very nice question. I wrote an article for the PGR, but it hasn't appeared, the latest one. Do we know what happened to that? Do you have a microphone? Oh. Stefizel, I wrote an article in the PGR explaining the meaning of the word Son of God. It may appear in the next issue, I don't know. Often we misunderstand the...
All right, I'll explain it now. The Bible was not written in English. You say, thank you very much. Now I understand it. If it had been written originally in English, we would not have called Jesus Christ the Son of God. We wouldn't have done that, because that's an inaccurate... It is an inaccurate statement in the English language. Now, I underline that, in the English language. It is not inaccurate in Hebrew. It is inaccurate in Greek. It is inaccurate in English. It's inaccurate in modern languages. It is not inaccurate in Hebrew. You may say, why is that? Because you and I read the Old Testament happily, and when we understand what it really means. But when we come to the New Testament, we seem to change that, and we just read it differently. In the Hebrew language, when you say, he is the son of the prophets, you do not mean that a prophet or many prophets were his father or fathers. That's not what you mean. When you say, he is a son of Belial, you don't mean that Belial was engendered him. When you say the son of the prophet, you mean a prophet. When you say, in other words, he's not saying this man is a prophet. In Hebrew, you say he is a son of the prophet. That is the way the Hebrews spoke. So what is a son of a prophet? He is a prophet. That's the only... Now, in English, when you say he is the son of a blacksmith, you don't necessarily mean that he is a blacksmith. But in Hebrew, you do. When you say he is the son of a blacksmith, that means he is a blacksmith by profession. That's all you mean when you say that in Hebrew. If you want to say the other one, you have to change your language. So in Hebrew, when you say the sons of the prophets, you don't mean the babies. You mean the actual men who are prophets. Those are the only sons of the prophets. I apologize for that, but that's how it is in the Hebrew language. So when they say a man of peace, a son of peace rather, he is a son of peace, they mean a peaceful man. They don't mean that, you know. So, similarly, when you say a son of the devil, you mean that he has the devil inside him. That's how the Hebrew spoke. When you say the son of God, you really mean he's God. However, you read the expression and you think of a baby. You think, many people think, that Christ became the son of God. Here is God. I'm putting God here. And here is the Virgin Mary. And here is Jesus Christ. Many people think that the son of God means something to do with birth. And it has nothing to do with birth. It has to do with birth only in English. Because the English word son is used exclusively for the offspring. That's all you mean in English. The word son in Hebrew does not mean exclusively the offspring. He also describes the profession. So when you say this to people that Christ was the son of God, they think that he was born of God. Unfortunately, that is a mistake that we commit in the English language. When we say Christ, when the Jews said, you are the son of God, that means you are God, not the offspring of God. Now, Mr. Armstrong did not understand that. So we had a mistake along those lines. I'm trying now to remember what else I have in the article. Now, in Greek, also is like Greek is like English in that respect. So Greek has to be interpreted in the New Testament, even though it is written in Greek. It is written in the Greek of Judea, that the Jews used. So we have to be guided by the Jewish concepts in understanding that concept, not the Greek concepts. Yes.
Dr. Stavranides, we can now say that the hypostasis father did not sacrifice the hypostasis son. I'd say every member of the church believes that the son was sacrificed.
Right. In other words, people believe that this thing, what happened, here's what people believe in the church. They think that when Christ became the son of God, we lost this one here. Right? That was gone because it was transferred down to here. Right? It was transferred down to here. And that's not what happened, because that means there is a change in God. God became smaller up here, or one with one hypostasis missing, and the other. So we have the Father in heaven, the Son on the earth, and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And that's not what happened. The Son is here, light, and the Son is still here. But he is the Son of God in a different. So then, this is not who died on the cross. This is who died on the cross.
People would believe that the Bible doesn't mean what it says.
Where, which part?
That very statement, because I'd say the people I deal with would believe that I'm now telling them the Bible does not mean what it says in their mind.
But look, let me just give an example. Adam heard the footsteps of God in the garden. Where was God? Was he in heaven or was he in the garden? Now, if we make the mistake with that, then the same person should say, here is heaven.
Heaven is here. Here is the garden. Down here. Garden. Then you say, well, if God was walking in the, he says, walking in the garden in the afternoon of the day, in that case, God is not in heaven anymore. But that makes God a spatial being. If God ceases to be in a particular location, right? Like me, I am not now in my room, I'm here. I cease to be in a particular location. I am finite. If God walks in the garden and now he is not in heaven, then he is spatial. Right? So then, is that a good, I mean, what do you think of that example?
I understand the point of God's non-spatial factor, but I'm dealing with people, and I'm telling them that we've told them for years the Bible means this. Now we're going back to tell them the Bible does not mean this.
All right, let me give you another example. When Christ was baptized,
you could see the Holy Spirit sitting on him in the form of a dove. Where was the Holy Spirit? I'm asking a member. I'm not asking you. I'm asking the member who is going to ask, you know, I mean, you seem to know what the member was going to ask you, so you must know what he would answer to me. So I'm asking the member now, pretend you are the member, and I'm asking you, so I can see the Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. Where is the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit in heaven also, or only on earth? What would he say?
He's still trying to learn that the Holy Spirit is no longer an invisible force. They're still learning that level. That's what they're learning at this point.
He would say the Holy Spirit has left heaven.
He would say the Holy Spirit was on Christ.
Only. Not in heaven. No, I want to know what the member would say. Christ is being baptized. Jesus Christ is being baptized. And there is a bird on him, right? Right? That little bird is sitting on him.
Some would say it's simply a symbol of the Holy Spirit.
So, if that is the... Look, there are many examples in the New Testament I can cite. I could say, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down over the heads of the disciples in the form of tongues. Where is the Holy Spirit? That's what I'm asking now. Is the Holy Spirit on earth now, or is it still in heaven? We know it's where we can see it over the disciples in the forms of tongues. We can see it there. The question is the Holy Spirit still in heaven? What would they say? In that case, if it's both, then the same thing is here. Why is that different? So if you can accept that one, that it is in both, then why can't you accept this one? Made up of, well, I mean, we... Right, we can't keep going back on that. I mean, that is finished now. So you've got to get through that. This is what drives the whole thing. So, I think we've answered, you know, there are examples, enough examples in the Bible to illustrate that the Holy Spirit... When the Holy Spirit operates on earth, in space and time, it does not cease to be in heaven. There are examples where the Father where God is working on earth. I could say, when God appeared between the Israelites and the Egyptians in a pillar of fire, where was God? Was God still in heaven? The answer is yes, he was. So, the appearance of God, how God appears on the earth, doesn't alter what is going on in heaven. God is always in heaven. Well, who has the microphone?
Dr. Stavronidis, we've said consistently in our literature, which obviously is now wrong, that the death of the Son of God was the death of the creator of all of life, or all human beings. And because he died, as in finito, that paid the penalty for all life. Now, obviously, that statement's wrong.
But
because Jesus Christ...
I am not saying that Jesus Christ was human. I'm not saying that at all. Look, I am saying this. If God touches, right, this special chalk, God's presence, right, if God is present in this room, right, in some kind of visible form, I explained Moses, didn't I? What Moses saw, did I not go over that? Not here? On the tapes. We agreed that we will see that one. So he just fell down and worshipped because he was in the presence of God. Whenever he didn't see God, he saw some kind of cloud, and that's all he saw. But God was in the cloud, and when you are in front of that kind of cloud, you fall down and worship. And so did everybody else in the camp. You say, why is that? Well, because you are in the presence of God. The cloud is God? No, the cloud is not God, but the presence of God. If you are in the presence of God, I am saying that God is divine. His presence is also divine. There is no difference. So I am saying that this thing here, what happened to Mary, is divine. God is present. And therefore, God is here. You mustn't think, oh, well, God is here, but what do we have here is just some kind of physical thing going on. It isn't. God is never physical. Whatever proceeds from God is God. So, and similarly, the presence of God in Christ is divine. So Christ is divine. Now, there's a difference between Christ and us, because he has not sinned, and we have sinned, and I explained that on the video. Who has the microphone? Yes.
In the light of your explanation about Christ being the Son of God in terms of the Hebrew language usage, I'd like you to request you please to comment on Luke 1:35, there where it says, "The angel answered and said to him, 'The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the High shall overshadow you. Therefore also the thing that shall be in you, that born of you, shall be called the Son of God.'" Now it seems like in that verse Christ's status as the Son of God is linked to his birth and to his begettal, rather than to a characteristic of you know, that peculiar language use. So could you clarify that point, please?
Verse 37, you said 35. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." That's parallelism so far. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God."
Yes, my question is that his status, right, as the Son of God is based on, shall we say, biological, for want of a better word, all processes, right, rather than language usage.
All right. Keep your finger there and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 23. "A virgin shall conceive, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel." Immanuel means with us. El means God. God is with us. That's his name. So that is... Now, how does that... Does that answer it? In other words, even though... Right? No matter what... That child is when you say he's called Immanuel, you've got to realize his name was Jesus. But in Matthew, his name is Immanuel. Because here we are discussing his nature. We're not discussing the name you're calling him by. We're calling his nature. He is Immanuel. He is with us, God. God is with us.
So So theoretically, Christ didn't have to be begotten of the Holy Spirit and born of Mary, and still could be, in that sense, the Son of God. Is you know, to understand it correctly?
Yes. Oh, yes. Right.
In other words, by virtue of his birth through Mary, he became the Son of Mary. That's all I can speak of. You think about it. We say, we have said in the past, that by virtue of that birth, he became the Son of God. How ridiculous. That makes Mary God. Right? Mary has become God then. If by virtue of that he is the Son of God, then Mary must be God. But he, by virtue of that, he took on human flesh. That's all that happened there at that point. And that means you have to re-understand John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that Son there is, he gave, it's this thing it's been described. It's not the birth, that which was born of Mary. I'm wondering if there's anything else I should say on that. But in Matthew is clear. Matthew spells out the same problem. What the angel said, he's saying it also in Matthew. And in Matthew is putting it in different language. He's writing for Jews, so he uses the Hebrew word. You know, that's why I went to Matthew, because Matthew is writing for Jews. So he's careful with his words. Immanuel means God is with us. But he is God before Matthew. You have an
answer. Is that on?
Oh,
yes. Do you think the problem conceptually in our mind is that when we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that we think there are three consciousness and therefore three wills? Or it's one will, isn't it?
But that's a different topic.
Yeah, but what I mean is when Christ comes down, we think that there's a consciousness here and consciousness left back.
So this is one will of God. And there is one will. So you know, the Father wants whatever the Son wants, and what the Holy Spirit wants, the same thing. So, but I don't see that pertaining to this point at the moment.
Well, the idea is you've got a consciousness in heaven of the Son and consciousness on the earth of the Son.
Yes.
But that's where your mind, I mean...
Right. When I say the character, when I say... So, this is God in the sense of origin, in the sense I explained. Character, will, right? He has the will of God. He wants what his Father wants. He says, not my will, but he also is human being. He's also flesh and blood. So he has whatever a human being has. So he says, not my will, the human part, but your will, God's will, be done.
So people say, to whom was Christ praying? Christ was praying to God. What does God mean? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's to whom he was praying.
It's very hard for us to conceive, to understand that point, that Christ was a human being walking on the face of the earth, right? But he was God. He was human and he was God. Now you say, how? But people will not be satisfied unless you remove God from up here and put him down there. See? And I will not do that.
Neither will he. Yes. Because, you know why? Because it's when I say God upholds everything around, those are words. They don't really mean anything. It's very hard for people to realize that that God at this moment can manifest himself at the edge of this thing. I don't know what he would do, but he is the one who is sustaining this thread. So for him, it's just as easy to appear on here or on the wall or in the sky. There's no difference. Somebody needs to be microphone. We have two microphones. So you want to? You and the brother.
Just in Matthew 1, verse 23, where you read, going back to verse 20, where it says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Just again trying to clarify the diagram that you've drawn there, where the other scripture you use, it says the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you.
There it is. I put that on the board. This is one.
Right. The fact that Matthew uses different terminology, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Does that sort of make it different from the way it is described of overshadowing? In other words, what I'm asking is, for example, that where you have the sun and that you showed the rays going into Mary.
Are you trying to improve on my?
No. I'm trying to understand it.
All right. I do my best here. I'm not saying that. Yeah.
No, I'm just asking to understand. What I'm asking is that if the sun is in Mary, would that be sufficient? In the sense that why does the Bible describe it that the involvement of the Holy Spirit in that sense? Just trying to understand.
Until the Holy Spirit worked on Mary, there was nothing inside her. Is that right? I mean, unless I misunderstand the question. I'm saying this woman was a normal woman until the Holy Spirit came on her. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, worked on her, whatever you want to describe. I cannot explain that. That's part of the miracle. I am only illustrating that. I am only trying to illustrate that whatever is going down here does not alter that here is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God never is outside heaven. That's the only thing I'm illustrating.
Somebody else had a mic. Yes.
Just regarding what the Bible says about the spirit in man. For example, James says that the body...
You say just regarding or disregarding?
Regarding.
Oh, yes.
As we presently understand it, I don't recall it hearing anything as yet about this, how this spirit in man, what happens to the spirit in man when we take Jesus Christ, as we're discussing here, at his death.
Is that about this subject or is that about something else?
Well, I want
to discuss this point. I don't want to drop this subject until it's absolutely clear. I have questions later on what happens at death. Yes.
Okay, on the subject up here, if Jesus Christ, when he came into being, didn't remove the sun from the flame up there...
Yes.
That sounds to me like he was merely a theophany, sort of a manifestation of God in heaven. I know that's not true. I know God became flesh, but I'm having trouble getting my mind around the difference between the incarnation and a theophany of God.
Yes, but in the New Testament, I can turn to the portion where this woman was suffering for 18 years, and she touched his garment, and she was healed. Why? Because there's something different going on here. That shows that while that this kind of presence, at least the presence, the presence of God. Now, if I had gone over that portion of Moses, what Moses saw, we would have found that God said to Moses, "My presence shall be with you." And the presence of God in the Old Testament is called the Shekinah, which is this glow that was all existing over the tabernacle. That's God's presence. If God's presence is on this individual, if you touch that individual, that individual is God's presence. I don't understand you. I am saying that the woman touched him and she was healed because of this presence. That's why he said, "The Father is in me." He does the work. He realized. I don't want to use an example for electricity to say he's charged. I don't want to use anything like that. But the thought is going through my mind to do that, but I mustn't. Yes.
We said that the Son of God didn't become the Son of God through birth, but was the Son of God before.
From eternity.
What
what makes the Father, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I think that's where we kind of get confused, because people say.
Yeah. Now let me just. If we had been a different kind of human being, a different kind of creature, these terms are borrowed from our experience. We know what a father is. A father is a human being, right, who is male, who gets married to a woman, and father, and together they bring a child. He is the father, she is the mother. That's the only meaning of the word father. God is our father, not in any literal sense. Now here is, if I say that in a church congregation, they will stone me. Because they think that God is our father in a literal way. The truth is, God, when I say God is our father, he is more than our physical father. Right? He is much more than that. Because not only did he is the father of our father as well. He brought us into existence. This word, father, if we had been different creatures, where we don't have fathers and mothers, it would have been called the source of all things. And the Son is what? Is the Logos. The word. Thought. Reason of God. Etc. Which proceeds from God. Proceeds from the source. Now, I don't like this source business because of the space age movie. The Holy Spirit is the life principle. Life principle. Mover. Etc. That's why it's called spirit. The word spirit is Latin, and it means, is the word is spiritus. It means the wind, the breath. It's the breath of God. So these terms are chosen, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we are human beings and we relate to those terms much more easily. We understand them very well, rather than the source from which all things flow. That's the Father. And the Son is what comes from the Father. Now, is that does he help?
Yes, fine. Somebody else has the microphone? Yes.
Dr. Stav, in the statement in Hebrew referring to the Son of God as meaning God himself, in that context, how do we take the reference in the book of Job to the sons of God coming before God?
Right. Yes. Now, the... Now, in the article that I wrote, I explained that in the plural sense, the sons of God is also a reference to angels by standard usage. I am saying that the Hebrew language, as every other language, has ambiguities in it. It has the same word used in different ways. So the sons of God refers to angels. The word Elohim refers to God. It also refers to judges. It also refers to human beings. It also, in other words, it has many references. And I bring that one out. So the sons of God are the angels in a particular case. Now, are they the sons of God? Look, you can look at the Gospel of Luke. And he says, the son of this man, the son of man, Adam, the son of God. So Adam also was a son of God. He was a son of God, but in a different sense. I am saying that the Hebrew word is... It's what I call a doofer. We'll do for this and do for that. And throughout the Bible, it's that way. But if you have a good dictionary, that should bring it out. Yes.
Dr. Stavonides, can you explain after the resurrection that Christ appeared to Mary, and then he said, don't touch me, for I've not yet presented myself to the Father?
Yes. She was going to worship him.
Now I get that from the general tone of the purpose of the epistle of the gospel, but Christ had not ascended to the Father yet, and therefore it was not yet the time for him to receive that kind of worship from her. He was still, he says, I must ascend to my God and your God, or something like that. Remember that passage? I must ascend. Where is that? Let's find it. I have it somewhere. Can we wait for that? I'll come to that eventually. Is time for the break anyway? Please, yes. Where's the microphone? There you go.
When a member comes up, or anyone comes up and says, are we saying the Bible doesn't mean what it says? I would answer, no, that's not the case at all. What has happened is we've been sloppy in the way we read the Bible, and we've put a meaning on it that isn't there. And that's quite a big distinction from the Bible not meaning what it says. And that's the difficulty in languages. We have enough difficulty just between American English and Australian English. I could give several examples without trying to be ribald. 4X beer is popular here, but 4X in the United States is a whole other product. And if an American were to see the advertisement that 4X does for beer, I feel a 4X coming on. And see that in the context.
You seem to know what it is.
And you see that in American culture, there are some that would be woefully offended. So we have that happen in the English language. And how much more trouble would it be when we're reading something that's been translated from Hebrew, which is a very poetic language, very different than ours, or even the Greek, which is much more precise than ours.
That's why I apologize for the Hebrew. But what can I do? I mean, we have the stories. That's why it's good to compare translations. Sometimes you find that the comparison will alert you to some kind of linguistic problem existing in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is very difficult to translate. That's why I said earlier, we tend to think that we all people on the face of the earth say the same thing, but using different words, and that is not so. Maybe that's enough. Shall we stop there and come back after the break? The Father and Christ are one. The Father in Christ and Christ in the Father. John 17. Christ died. So God died? That's the question mark. No. God is here. Christ died. It says, Christ died. So God died? The answer is no. You mean God here is God? No, it isn't. Christ died. The Father and God, though he was still in heaven, while Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, you keep putting question marks. I don't know how to read this question. The Father, though he was still in heaven, while Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, question mark. I was asking if he was still in heaven. The answer is yes, he was still in heaven. God the Father and Christ are one. So how do I explain one living and one dead? I don't understand the question. How do I explain what? That Christ died? He lost life. This is one. I don't know what understand what you have to explain. Since God did not die, how was the death of the only sinless man sufficient to pay the penalty of the sins of mankind? Now that I can explain. First of all, Christ had a body which was nailed to the cross. We know that. And when we say that Christ died, we mean the person, right? The physical human being that was walking around on the face of the earth, that died. When you say, when we say, when we read earlier that Christ is in the Father, we do not mean bodily. We don't mean, we're not talking about bodies, we're talking about realities, spiritual realities. So we are here, this question then confuses Christ's nature with God. Now, let me ask the question. Since God did not die, by God, I take it, you mean this here did not die. How was the death of the only sinless man sufficient to pay for the penalty of the of man? Well, the answer is this, Christ was maybe I should start differently and say, whenever God is present, he is present fully. When God is present in the burning bush, God is 100% God in the burning bush. When he appears in the cloud, he is 100% God. And he can be present in the bush and in the pillar of fire and in Christ and in something else at the same time. There may be 50 million burning bushes around, and in each one of them, God is 100% being manifest. So God is present in all of them. Now, that is not a problem. So when I said that the problem we have is in thinking that these lines are merely lines, and I am saying that that this light here is God. When I say the Holy Spirit is God, so when the Holy Spirit is here, is God. This is God here in Mary. This is God in Christ. So we've got to really understand that the Father is inside in Christ, working. So Christ had God in him. So he is, when he was walking, he is speaking. When he speaks, God speaks. When he does miracles, God is doing miracles. But not, I am not saying that God sees to be in heaven. Now this person who speaks from the Father and acts from the Father dies on the cross and acts. I put a mention of a case in the video. Any act of God is eternal. I am saying that if God were to shake hands, if God were the Father, were to appear in this room in a pillar of fire, all of us would fall on our face, because we would be in the presence of God in a different way from the presence of God in which we are right now. Right now, God upholds us in life. That's all he does. Now, if he were to appear to give us to appear in the pillar of fire, he would be present in a slightly different way. And even, I don't mean visually, because a blind man in this room would also fall down, because God works in spiritual ways. He does not have to go through eyes and ears. He would manifest himself to the blind man just as much as he does to the man with eyes. So the pillar of fire then would have some such presence that we would not be able to stand and look at it. We would all want to worship God. Imagine that kind of activity going on in a human being from the time of conception on. Every single moment he is glowing, like Moses' face was glowing. Every moment he is thinking the thoughts of God, because God is in him. Now that's the part I cannot explain. In other words, don't ask me to explain how God is in Christ. Because I cannot do that, neither will I be foolish enough to try. But what I'm saying now explains is the only way you can put the scriptures together. So you say, what makes the death of one person then efficacious for all mankind? Any act of God is efficacious forever. So if God were to shake hands with me or with you, that act would be eternal, it would be forever, it would be infinite, it would be proceeding from God. It's an important act, but we tend to think in terms of a handshake as being nothing but a handshake, only because our handshakes sometimes are not even handshakes, they're just polite ways of saying, please leave me alone. Next question. On the same point? All right. Notice that I've got a few more questions. We've got 1 hour and a half, but I'm not sure if it's Australian hour and a half or Greek. My hour and a half may stretch to 1 midnight. Yeah.
The question I have is, was God present in the man Jesus at the actual death, at the point of death? Was God's presence still there?
Yes, it was. Yes.
After when he was dead? When the body was dead.
Now, how can... we have to go back now onto the videotape. I mentioned that... I made a distinction between a person and a body. If God had left Christ on the cross, you would say, in what way is his death of any value to us? How can God leave? God doesn't leave anybody. But what is the purpose of God being with a dead body? I don't understand what you mean. God was with the dead body in the sense that he was upholding it, the same way as he upholds the bones of all dead people. Christ was dead. You want to say something on... maybe I misunderstand your question. You took it too far?
Yeah, I was basically trying to get to the point you were saying there, that we used to teach that God left him, right? And I was trying to just work out...
Did we say that?
Yes, we did. Yeah.
All right.
So I was basically trying to say, when you said, I asked the question, was God's presence still with him right up to his death? That clarified that point.
Right.
And I probably just took it a step further.
I had a question. One of you asked, it may be your question, I don't know. There's a question, he says, please explain, why hast thou forsaken me? So I'll come to that. And that new question. Are the three distinct hypostases co-equal? Co-equal in what respect? I don't understand equality. People talk about equality and they think they make sense. We tend to think about the equality of the sexes, for example, and people ask the question, are the men equal with the women? And the answer is, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what is equality. You are taller than I am, or I am taller than you. Are we equal? Well, in what way? So I don't know what equality means. If you mean in divinity, they are equally divine, yes, if that's what you mean. How should we explain John 14, where Christ says, for my Father is greater than I am? Is in this verse, was Jesus speaking as the hypostasis son? Jesus
was not the hypostasis. Jesus Christ was a human being walking on the face of the earth. The hypostasis is here. It's in heaven.